Today's reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15, into the end of chapter 24, and that's on page 296. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses, and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you if he is in the area. I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Sela Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken and for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he's the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave, calling out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See, that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. "You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be here and to be able to look at God's word together. Shall we pray as we come to this section of 1 Samuel? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Samuel and for the characters that we see in it. We thank you that even though they are from so long ago and so far away, they can teach us more about you and more of what it means to live for you. Would you be, by your Spirit, speaking to us and growing us in love and knowledge of you? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you react when wronged? Say a work colleague has a go at you for something that really wasn't your fault. How do you respond? Do you lash out in kind? Find a way to get revenge? What about our leaders? How do we expect and want them to behave when they are wronged? As we've been looking at 1 Samuel in the last few weeks, we've been learning about the true nature of godly leadership and what it looks like as well when Israel's leader rejects God and disobeys him. We've seen the humble lifted high and the proud brought low, as we've looked at the lives of Samuel and Saul and David. Just to catch you up, if you've missed any or it's your first time, the story so far is that Saul was anointed by Samuel as Israel's first king, despite Samuel's warnings to the people that wanting a king like all the nations around them wouldn't end well. And Saul does start fairly well, but ultimately he is rejected by God because he didn't obey him fully. He went his own way. And so Samuel says that God will appoint a new king after his own heart. So Samuel does anoint David, who starts to grow in fame. He kills Goliath. And as he grows in fame, Saul grows in fear of him and starts to try and kill him. As we saw last week, and at the end of last week, we saw Saul's son, Jonathan, commit himself to David instead of supporting his father once he realizes that his father intends harm to David. Now David knows that he can't stay in court or indeed anywhere near Saul at all. And so we're going to look at these six chapters we've got this evening we're clearly not going to be able to cover everything, so don't forget that, as usual, we have the Q&A, the link on the screen behind me, to ask any questions of things that you're not sure about or you'd like to go into more detail on. But as we look at these chapters, I've split them into two sections to help us follow along. First of all, a tale of two leaders in chapters 21 to 23, and then to kill or not to kill in chapters 24 to 26. So first, a tale of two leaders, chapters 21 to 23, a tale of two leaders. As I've said, David was in a difficult position. He knows he's been anointed as God's king, but right now, Saul is still the king of Israel and is out to get him. David has gone from being the king's son-in-law, a hero to the people, close to the king, to now being a fugitive on the run, despite being completely innocent. It's quite a change in circumstance for him. But we see in the book of 1 Samuel that this is clearly also a key time of preparation for him, for the kingship. And the author of 1 Samuel wants us to learn from this time, as David did. There are actually as many chapters of David's journey to the throne as there are about his reign. And as we look at David learning to trust God, we also see the continued effect of Saul's disobedience on God, of God, as he becomes more and more paranoid. Chapter 23 and verse 13 characterizes this time for David. He kept moving from place to place, we're told. Such is the danger that he feels from Saul, that he looks in some surprising places for refuge. He goes first to Gath, which is the Philistine town that Goliath came from, where, although his initial plan seems to have been to try and be incognito, he has to pretend to be insane when the king realizes who he is so that he doesn't get killed. He then leaves his parents in Moab, who are another enemy of Israel. You might remember the surprise of the book of Ruth, that a Moabite would dedicate herself to a Jew and to the God of Israel when they were enemies of Israel. And then he spends lots of time in the desert and caves of Israel, which might seem a more suitable hiding place, but it's still a very difficult place to live with 600 men while still trying to avoid the spies and army of Saul. It must have been very tough. No certainty of the future, very little in the way of guaranteed supplies and food, and risk not just from Saul and the surrounding nations, but the constant risk of being out in the wilderness and all that that brings. We get a glimpse of that struggle in the first verses that we had read in chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. After learning of yet another attempt on his life by Saul, David is clearly having a low moment. And so Jonathan comes to meet him and helps him to find strength in God, we're told. Perhaps David is weary of being on the run. Maybe he doesn't want to do it anymore. Maybe he's tempted to turn and fight and end it once for all. We don't know. But Jonathan, the true friend that we saw last week, reminds him of God's plan, helps him to trust and persevere. We get a bigger insight elsewhere in the Bible. In the Psalms, we get the words of David himself, his thoughts and feelings, his prayers, as he lived out these experiences. For example, in Psalm 56, we're told that it was written of David when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And it starts like this: "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Do you see David's understanding? He's afraid, far from home, surrounded by enemies on all sides. But he trusts in God. He calls out to God, gives his troubles to him, and continues to praise him despite the hardship. And in doing so, he finds comfort. He knows that God will keep his promises to watch over him. So as David is learning to trust in the Lord, despite his circumstances, Saul is becoming increasingly paranoid. One time, on hearing that David had been found, we read that in chapter 22 and verse 7, Saul said to the people around him, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me of my when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. Saul had become the king that Samuel had warned about when the people originally asked for someone to rule over them. In chapter 8, Samuel had told them that the king they wanted, such as all the other nations have, would take their sons to be commanders, would take their fields and vineyards to give to their officials. Now Saul is boasting about doing exactly that to try and inspire loyalty in his men against a more just leader. Earlier, at the start of chapter 21, when David first fled, he was without any supplies or equipment. And so he went to the priests at Nod to get supplies and a sword. He persuades the priest to help him by saying he's on a mission from the king. But in an aside, we're told as well that there is a Gentile servant of Saul called Doeg who was there. He saw what happened and went back and reported it to Saul. And so as Saul grows in paranoia, he hosts a sham trial. He only calls one witness, contrary to what the law says should happen. He only asks the priest what happened. He doesn't listen to what the priest says. Saul has already determined the verdict before the trial even started. He orders the death of not just the priest, but his whole family. Even Saul's own officials won't carry out this unjust order. But Doeg is very willing, and he goes, in fact, far beyond what he's ordered to do, killing everyone associated with the priests and the whole town. So we see these two leaders, Saul's injustice and paranoia. But David takes responsibility for this devastation and offers refuge to the lone survivor of this massacre. In verse 21, he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Two leaders, one violent and unjust, the other offering refuge and taking responsibility. We see a similar contrast in chapter 23. David hears that a town is being attacked by the Philistines and seeking God's direction is told to save them, despite his soldiers' fear of what might happen. But when Saul hears about what happened, he isn't glad that the Philistines were defeated. He isn't happy that the town was saved. Instead, he just sees an opportunity to capture David. He says, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Again, David looks to God. He's told the town will betray him to Saul, and so manages to escape. Throughout these chapters, we see the difference between these two leaders. Saul, having disobeyed God and been rejected, is paranoid, violent, and unjust. He twists God's word and name for his own purposes and leaves destruction in his wake. David, though, is a man after God's own heart. He perseveres through suffering, defends God's people, and trusts the Lord. Despite the great wrongdoing done to him, He doesn't lash out or give up. He continues to trust the Lord. In the Gospels, we see a similar contrast. We see that Jesus had no home and had to wander in the wilderness. We see Jesus betrayed by someone who knew him and should know better. And we see him attacked by paranoid leaders who just want to cling onto power. And as we see David and Jesus, it helps us to see the pattern of Christian life too. Though we are promised a glorious future, now we face suffering and injustice. But in Jesus, by the Spirit, and following in David's pattern, we can be encouraged to trust God, to stick to his plan, to persevere through suffering. A tale of two leaders, and secondly, to kill or not to kill, in chapters 24 and 26. So after these three chapters of a game of cat and mouse, the author slows down with three longer accounts which show the importance of not taking matters into our own hands, but leaving things to God. Three encounters David has. The first is the one we had read to us. David is hiding in the caves, and Saul is searching for him. And in a moment that would fit right into the latest Netflix thriller series, Saul heads into the very cave David is in to relieve himself. There he is, just meters away, the very man that is hunting David, within reach and defenseless. David's men recognize the opportunity. He's right there. Let's end this now. Kill him and take the crown. So David creeps closer and closer, and he just takes Saul's robe, cuts off a corner, and retreats. Why the change of heart? Well, he explains to his men in chapter 24, verse 6. The Lord forbid it that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. David has been anointed by Samuel. He is God's chosen king. But the kingdom is not yet his. Saul too was anointed, and though he has been rejected by God, the kingship has not yet been taken from him. And so David, despite the wrongs done to him, is loyal to the king. So although this might have seemed the perfect opportunity, even heaven sent, he knows that doesn't justify harming the man who God has appointed king. David knows he has to trust that God will give him the kingdom he promised, and not try and take his own shortcut, grasp it himself. So perhaps it was an opportunity sent for another purpose instead. David uses the cut corner of the robe to prove to Saul that he doesn't want to hurt him, even when the chance is served up to him on a plate. Verse 11, "See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." See, David, as a man after God's own heart, shows Saul mercy. He offers him the chance of reconciliation, to reconsider and turn from evil. Indeed, Saul is moved and recognizes David's righteousness. That's the first encounter. David has the chance to kill Saul, but realizes that he needs to stick to God's plan. The second encounter in chapter 25 doesn't actually involve Saul at all. It seems, in some ways, to be a bit of a side quest. But if we look closely, the parallels are unmissable and instructive. It's sandwiched between these two encounters with Saul, when David had Saul in reach, had every opportunity to kill him, and didn't. And that sandwich shows us that this is just as important an event for David as those are. See, David clearly wasn't confident that Saul's penitence would last, and he keeps moving around, heads to another part of Israel. It seems that his band offered their services as a kind of security force in exchange for hospitality from the locals. So needing supplies, they head to an area where they've previously defended a rich man named Nabal and his shepherds. Nabal, we're told, is a surly and mean in his dealings, and his name means fool. And names often are important and descriptive in the Bible. His wife, Abigail, though, we're told, she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. So David sends some messages to Nabal to ask for a share in his feast for his men. But Nabal's response is incredibly rude and dismissive. 25 verse 10. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water, the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to the men who are coming from who knows where? Who is this guy? He says. Why should I give him anything? David is furious, and he vows to kill every man in the household. So he sets off with his men, who, as a trained bunch of soldiers, would have been no match for the farmer and the servants, no matter how rich he was. But the long-suffering Abigail is told what happens and manages to intercept. She finds David full of frustration for the hard work that the hard work they did for this man has gone unrewarded. And she manages to reason with him. She admits the wrongdoing and foolishness of her husband and offers the supplies David's men deserve. But more than that, she appeals to his conscience. She reminds him that God is making David king in his own time. There is no need for him to take petty revenge and have blood on his hands. It's a masterful and wise speech that sets David back on the right course. In fact, David appreciates Abigail's intervention so much that he ends up marrying her when Nabal, who, despite being saved from the sword that day, is soon struck with heart failure by God when he hears what Abigail did. The parallels in this section are clear. There is a man in a position of power who unjustly rejects David. In fact, Nabal is even described as holding a banquet like a king. He is similar to Saul. And similarly, David has an opportunity to kill him. But this time, it's someone else who prevents him from doing so. He sees God at work through Abigail as she reminds him to trust in God. And David does learn his lesson, as we'll see. See, the third occasion is much like the first. The Ziphites betray David to Saul, who goes to find him. This time, we find Saul and his army all asleep, and David and a friend sneak into the camp, right to Saul's bed. Saul's kingly spear is right there beside him, and David's friend offers to do the deed, right there and then. One thrust, and he's dead. But this time, David doesn't even waver. Chapter 26, verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "the Lord will strike him himself. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go. David has learnt from the previous close call with Nabal and Abigail's intervention. He knows that it's God's prerogative to take Saul's life, not his. He is still the king, and David shouldn't touch him. So once again, once he gets out of reach, David calls out to Saul. He points out the injustice of his pursuit of him, and Saul repents. So we see these three times David has an opportunity to kill his enemy. Once, he has to restrain himself. Once, Abigail reminds him of why he shouldn't take the opportunity. And finally, he's ready to leave it up to God right from the start. See, David knows and has had reinforced that although he had been anointed to replace Saul, the kingdom is not his to grab onto. It's God to give. David is willing to wait, to not take the shortcut, even though that means suffering, because he knows that God will keep his promise. And we see that Jesus, too, was tested three times in the wilderness. He had the opportunity spelt out to him by the devil to skip all the hardship and pain and to take the kingdom that was rightfully his. But Jesus knew God's plan. He trusted it even more perfectly than David did. Trusted it even to the cross. And now Jesus is crowned king forever. He is the perfect king who knows our suffering, who's experienced it, who's lived it. And so for us, as we face our own hardships, whether that's from wrongdoing from others or just the difficulties of everyday life, this can help us to trust that God has promised to work out all things for our good. It teaches us to call out to him, as David did in the Psalms, to find refuge in God, and to let him work out his plan. Let's pray as we continue to reflect on that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Samuel again. We thank you for David and his trust in you. We thank you for Jesus and his trust all the way to the cross, which means we have been saved. Help us in the Spirit's power to follow in David's footsteps, to trust you, to know that you have a plan, that it is good, and help us to live for you in all we do. In Jesus' name.
Great. Do you have a seat there? Let me welcome up Tim as we have a look at some of the questions that have come in. Let's go with this one first. Hopefully that's worked. There we go. David knew God's plan ahead of these tests. How should we approach life's challenges, not necessarily having a similar focus and clarity?
Great. Thank you for this question. I think, although we're not David, and we don't want to run the risk of associating ourselves too close with God's anointed king, I think in this case, I think we're probably more similar to David than we might think. David knew he'd been appointed king. He knew, you know, Samuel had done the anointing. He knew that God was going to give him the kingdom. But he doesn't know the details of how that's going to happen. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. Doesn't know how. He's not told that he's going to have to go through all this suffering to get there. He just knows the end point and trust in that. Despite, clearly, there would have been great temptation to take the shortcut, to take matters into his own hands, because, you know, it would have seemed like this was God giving Saul to him. Mm-hmm. The men think it was that are with him. And so, yeah, it would have been a challenge to hold on to that future plan, leave it to God now, which I think is similar to us. We know God's plan. We're told it in the Bible. We've seen it worked out with Jesus dying and rising. We know there is resurrection and new creation to come, but we're not told how we're going to get there, what events are going to happen while we wait for that. I don't think we're too dissimilar, and so we can learn from David and his trust and his focus on that future, and leaving the rest to God.
Yeah, that's really helpful. You could almost, I think you brought it out really well in as we looked at the passage. You could almost forgive David for questioning God and going, God's told me I'm going to be king, and I find myself on the run hiding in caves because someone's trying to kill me. What's going on here? How's this going to work out? Maybe I'll just take matters into my own hands, you said. And similarly, God tells us the end result, tells us we get to enjoy eternal life with him. And there'll be times in our life where we go, what's going on? It doesn't feel that way. And yet the trust David had in the Lord is an example to us. Great. Thank you so much, Tim. Next question then. Do you think Saul's repentance was genuine? What can we take from his seeming remorse?
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? He does seem to sort of, well, be quite unstable in these chapters. He flops back and forth a lot. Mm. But I don't think the author gives us any reason to doubt his remorse in the moment. His words to David do seem genuine. He calls David his son, calls him righteous, recognizes the wrong he's done to him, recognizes even that he is going to be king, and the kingdom will be his, and then the kingdom will basically be better than Saul's is. I don't think we're given any reason to doubt that. But that remorse clearly isn't true repentance, in that he then, days, weeks, months, whatever it is, later goes back to attacking David. True repentance is turning around and changing in the power of the Spirit. That clearly isn't evident in Saul. Don't have any reason to doubt his remorse. He never fully repents.
Yeah, great. So is it fair to say that in the moment, as we read, like you said, what Saul says, it almost seems like he's convicted in the moment, no reason to doubt it in the moment, and yet the doubt comes in, it doesn't seem to have an effect on Saul. He goes back to wanting to kill him. Wanted to kill David and getting rid of him.
Yeah.
And I guess if we relate it to us today, we might have our moments of pangs of guilt and think, oh, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And the evidence is seen in how has your life changed. Like I think you said, repentance is turning to, and the evidence is in the fruit of how it affects the rest of your life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Great. There's our questions. Thank you very much for that, Tim.